Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne again, we're just reminded of that heavenly vision that John received of an innumerable host of angels and elders and the nations gathered around your throne. Beyond number, beyond measure, your people gathered, those whom were called, chosen and faithful. And today, Lord, we're part of that company. We are the church militant here on earth, whereas they are the church triumphant in heaven. And God, we just thank you that we are part of an incredible army of God, called by your name, called out of darkness into your glorious light. So as we come to your word here today, Lord, may you speak into our hearts once more, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to turn to the word of the Lord, if you brought your Bibles with you here today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 6 through to verse 7. Really building upon last week's message where I spoke from Jeremiah 18 on the potter's house, where the word of the Lord came to the potter concerning the formation and the shaping of a lump of clay. Jeremiah, the prophet at that time, was commanded to go to the potter's house, where the word of the Lord would come to him and he would hear and see in action the word of the Lord come to pass. And I just wanted to build upon that in terms of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth there in the second epistle that he wrote to that early church, where it says these words: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Later on in the same chapter, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." There's a very significant link between the two passages that I've just read to you here this morning. But before we explore the text here today, Paul is writing possibly the most open and transparent letter that he wrote to the early church, with specific reference to himself. It's very much a personal letter written with a specific purpose. One of those reasons was the defense of his own ministry. Why? Because he was under attack. There were those who were trying to undermine his ministry, claimed that he had no legitimate authority, that he was an imposter, that he was nothing more than a talking head, bold with his letters, yet when he came amongst them, he came as one who was weak. So there was a lot of criticism against Paul in his ministry. So Paul wrote this second epistle in order to defend himself, in order to stand against those false charges, in order to vindicate himself. Now, the way that he did it is quite interesting, because very often when we are criticized, as Paul was, very often the way in which we respond to our critics is to talk about all the positives that we've done, all the things that we've succeeded at, the blessings, the triumphs, all of this and more, to refute the accusations. But actually what Paul did, instead of boasting in that which made him look good, he boasted in that which made him look weak. And this was a complete reversal of normally how people defend themselves in the face of accusation. And Paul talked about those things that made him look weak. He wasn't reveling in weakness for weakness' sake, but rather he said, "Look, I boast of those things that make me look weak, because in my weakness, the strength of God is made perfect." And that is ultimately the thing that Paul gloried in. The fact that God's purpose and will was magnified through the humility, through the chains, through the obstacles and opposition that Paul faced, God was glorified in all of that. So in the light of that theme, he's also talking about the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He talked about the glory of God in both of those times, Old and New Testament. And he said under the Old Testament, the glory was fading, hid behind a veil. The glory of the Lord shone in the face of Moses, but that was a diminishing glory, even to the point that Moses had to wear a veil. And then he said under the New Testament, the glory is ever increasing. And this glory shines in the face of Jesus. And we behold that glory, the glory of the one and only, this ever increasing sense of God's power and presence. It is, as it were, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And I think it's interesting how Paul refers to both directly and indirectly to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. How in the same way that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, as far as the old creation is concerned, under the new creation, that same word of command, let there be, comes to us. So as the Lord commanded light to shine out of darkness, so he has commanded the light of the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts as new creatures in Christ. So as we were in our sin without form and void, Genesis 1, so now the Word and the Spirit have been perfectly fused together to bring forth the new creation church, of which we are a part. So as God spoke in Genesis 1, he now speaks under the new covenant, light be. That light was not the sun, because that only came on day 4 of the week of creation. The light that God speaks of in Genesis 1, the opening 2 verses, is none other than his own person and presence. He says, light be, me be in you. And when God speaks light over your life and my life, it is not a light bulb or a torch or a flame. It is himself. He puts himself right at the heart of our lives, isn't it? He speaks himself. When he comes, light comes, because God is light. So Paul is talking about this. But then he goes on to say that we have this treasure in jars of clay. We talked last week about the potter's wheel. We talked about the potter's house, the fusion of the way in which a lump of clay would take form and shape as it was placed on the potter's wheel, as the potter then used his hands to apply pressure, just the right kind of pressure, in order to bring forth something that was of use and of worth. But Paul is saying here that we are those jars of clay. Now, a jar of clay on the outside is not a lot to look at. It's simple, it's basic, but it does the job. See, that's the difference between a Ming vase and a jar of clay. Now, if you have a Ming vase, you're not going to use it on a daily basis, are you? You'll have it in a glass cabinet. You'll clean and polish it, but you're not going to use it for daily use. Why? Because it is of too much value. On a day-to-day basis, you have something that's a lot more functional and practical. A pot that's probably worth about £3 or £4, not £20,000 or £30,000. And Paul is saying that we are this jar of clay. So you could say, well, on the outward appearance, that's not a lot to look at. In fact, Paul will later say in verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 16, that we do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So the outward appearance, transitory, frail, subject to weakness and frailty. But that's not what defines you today. What is it that makes you special? What is it that gives you value, purpose, and honor? What is it that actually sets you apart? It's not the outward appearance, is it? What is it? It's what God has put within. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So who is the jar of clay? It is you. It is me. Where is the treasure? It is placed within the jar. So therefore, Paul is saying that there is a deposit of the eternal purpose and will of God that has been placed within you. The outward is withering and fading, but the inward is being renewed on a daily basis. So what does that mean? It means that that which is eternal is by far the most important thing. The outward appearance, the flesh, the jar, is limited and temporal and will soon pass away. But it's the glory of the Lord, God's ever-increasing presence, that is the most important thing. That's why we are to live our lives not bound or limited by the temporal or consumed by that which is limited, but actually we are to live our lives with an eternal perspective. Look beyond the natural, look beyond the frail and the temporal, and look to that which is eternal. And that's what Paul is saying here. Which then raises the question, what is this treasure? What does it look like? How can we understand it? In a nutshell, this treasure is none other than God himself. He comes to dwell in us, doesn't he? But we can break that down a bit further in terms of trying to get further clarity into what this treasure looks like. What is this treasure? I want to mention five things here this morning, very briefly, which help us understand what this treasure is all about. The first thing that I believe that the treasure is none other than the presence of God. Would you agree? The presence of the Lord himself. It says this in Colossians 1 and verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's one of nine mysteries mentioned by Paul. There are other mysteries mentioned, but this is one of them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a mystery concealed. God had never lived to the degree that he lives now in and through the church. He certainly didn't live in the temple in Jerusalem. That couldn't contain him. That was a man-made structure. He came in part and revealed himself to Israel, but that was not the fullness of the presence and the purpose of the Lord. Solomon prayed, actually, when the temple was made and dedicated, that even the heavens, the highest heavens, couldn't contain the presence of God. How much less this temple that I've built? But then of Jesus, it says that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. The fullness, not just a part or a bit of the Godhead, but the fullness of God dwelt in Christ in bodily form. And then Paul goes on to say, and you also have received fullness. So what is it that contains the fullness of God's presence? It is the church. It is your life. It is my life, both as individuals and collectively as the body. The fullness of God. And Paul calls it the hope of glory. It's a mystery. I can't make sense of that. Your infinite mind cannot really grasp fully what it means for God to dwell in you in all of his fullness. But that's the mystery. But he does. Today you are, as it says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The word there is naos, N-A-O-S, which is the word that's used of the holiest of all in the tabernacle. Not the outer court, not the holy place, but the very inner sanctuary where God came and his presence was manifest there, overshadowing the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the days of Moses. And Paul says your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Not just your spirit, but your body is a temple. That's why we need to look after our bodies. Not just think, well, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter what I do with my earthly tent. It's frail, it's fragile, yes. But you have a responsibility to steward wisely the temple that he's given to you. Because God dwells in you, spirit, soul, and body. The fullness of God. His presence is this glorious treasure. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 19. That, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is he talking about? Agape. He's talking about love. So how do we know the fullness of God? When we walk in the fullness of God's love. But isn't it remarkable here today that we are to know the love of Christ beyond knowledge? Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So when we walk in the love of God, we're walking in God's fullness. We're walking in his presence and his purpose. It's not knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, Paul wrote. But it's love that builds up. Paul is not saying that knowledge is not important. He is saying that there's something more important than the pursuit of knowledge. And that's the pursuit of love. Because as we walk in love, we are filled, notice the word again, with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Not just a bit of God. His ear, his ankle, his wrist, his hip. No, the whole of the fullness of God is manifest when we walk in the God kind of love. Talks about the height, the breadth, the depth, the length. Talks about knowing this love. And in doing so, we walk in the fullness of the Lord. This treasure is God's presence. Secondly, the treasure represents the power of God. Where it says in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, according to his divine power that works in you, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly or exceedingly than we all ask or think, according to his power at work within us. It's the same theme. It's all about love. Talks about then the power of God. God is able to do more than you could ever dream of, think of, or even understand. According to the power that is at work within us. This is the treasure. It's his presence. And when you get his presence, you get his power. Don't pursue the power of God without first of all understanding his presence. A lot of people are very caught up with power, signs, wonders, miracles. But unless you actually seek God's face before you seek his hand, you'll never understand how he is or how he works. But it says here, the power of God is more abundant than you can ever understand. God is able to do beyond what you can comprehend, according to the power of God, which is at work in your life. Present tense. Well, it's present ongoing tense. It means God's power is at work now and continues to be at work tomorrow and ultimately into eternity. We need to understand this because most of the time we feel very powerless, don't we? Is this our experience? Do we live on a daily basis comprehending these truths? Or do we read them in the Bible and they sort of gravitate in our minds and we think about it, maybe praying to it, but actually our lives are not transformed? What Paul is saying is the reality of the Christian experience. Why? Because God lives in you. The power of God. What about the promises of God? Number three. Romans 10 and verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What is this treasure that's within you? Well, it's the promises of God, these great and precious promises. Where does Paul say those promises are? He says they're not in heaven, so you have to bring them down. Neither are they under the earth, so that you have to bring them up. They are near you. They are closer than what you can imagine. They're in your mouth. They're in your heart. It is your confession. This is a great treasure. No wonder Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 16 about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell means tabernacle. The word of God being at the heart of everything that we do. The foundation upon which everything that we believe rests. To dwell means to habitually live, not to visit like a relative at Christmas. You come and you go. But to say that the word of the Lord dwells in us richly means that our lives are tabernacled around what God has said. This is a great treasure. Where is the word of God? It's in your heart. Now you've got to put it there. You've got to read the word. You've got to pray into the word. Meditate upon the word. But the promises of God, which Peter says are great and precious, they're in our hearts. This is what your jar of clay is filled with here today. The presence of the Lord. The power of the Lord. The promises of the Lord. And then fourthly, the purpose of God. Philippians 2 and verse 13 says this. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Before that, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So salvation is not earned. It's a gift. But once we receive the gift, we're not redundant. We have a part to play. Not to earn that salvation, but to work out that salvation. Why? Because God is working in us, both to will and to act, according to his good pleasure. But Paul says very clearly, God works in you. So he is the potter, we are the clay. God's hand is upon your life. You are being shaped, formed and fashioned into what God has called you to be. And you have a choice here today. Either to be a vessel of honour or a vessel of dishonour. So how do you become one that is of honour? Well, Paul says to Timothy, you get rid of that which is dishonourable and you become useful to the master. Holy, set apart, useful for every good work. But God is working in you. What does that feel like? Sometimes it can feel a bit scary, can't it? Sometimes it feels as though you're out of your comfort zone. Well, that's exactly where God wants you to be. Because if we're not out of our comfort zone, then we are living within the realm of what we can understand, what we're secure in, what we can control. But when God moves, he says, look, you've got to move from where you are to where God wants you to be. God is working in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God delights. He absolutely delights in working in your life. You may not share his enthusiasm because sometimes it can be quite scary and difficult. But God knows, you see, what he's going to accomplish. And he only starts something in a person's life because he knows he's already finished it. God never starts anything without a plan of completion. God didn't start Genesis 1, day 1, and think, right, I've sorted day 1 out. Right, I just need to pray about what I'm going to do on day 2. Or day 3. No, he had a plan. And that plan came to completion. That's why Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you shall bring it to completion. Genesis 1 all over again. So we're formed, aren't we? The word and the spirit, the lump of clay takes on substance and form. That's what we have in Genesis 1. Firmament, division between the land and the sea, the sky and the dry ground. There was firmament, there was land that appeared. Then there was fruitfulness. Seed-bearing plants giving birth after their own kind. That's what God calls us to be. Fruitful. And then there's finality. What God begins, he finishes. So he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. So God is working in you, isn't he? Sometimes he does more behind our backs than indeed in front of our faces. But that's how God takes great pleasure. Because if we knew what he was doing all the time and we had a clear blueprint of God's plan, his A to Z of discipleship, then we would not need to trust him, would we? If we knew what tomorrow held and every dot was there, every I dotted, every T crossed, then we wouldn't need to exercise any faith. But what God does, he gives us a word. We respond to that word like Abraham believed God, even though he went out not knowing where he was going. We tend to think these heroes of faith had a master plan, didn't they, of God's plan A to Z. They knew everything that God was going to do. That certainly is not the case. Abraham set out in a command from God to leave his homeland and go. That's all that God said. But as he stepped out, every step of faith was a step closer to the fulfillment of God's will and purpose for his life. God is not obligated to tell you everything about how your life is going to unfold, or even to what tomorrow brings. He says, trust me, because I'm working in you to will and to act according to my good pleasure. And if it's God's good pleasure, then it's for our benefit. If it's something that God delights in, then we should not be scared or fearful of the very thing that he's doing. Fifthly and finally, the pleasure of God. This is the treasure. We've already mentioned the word pleasure in Philippians 2. But here we have another word that's used. Luke 12 and verse 32, it says this. Jesus speaking to the disciples. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father, Jesus speaking to his disciples, says your Father has great delight in giving you the kingdom. Hallelujah. The words of Jesus are timeless and timely words. Because in the same way Jesus spoke to those disciples referred to as his flock, he's speaking to us today. Because the Father delights, it is good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Have you received that kingdom? Well, if you're a saved person, then you're a subject of that kingdom. And God has translated you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, the kingdom of light. To be saved means you are translated from darkness into God's glorious light. So we're called to live not as subjects of the old kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, but we're called to live as subjects of the kingdom of light. We have a new identity, a new inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this is all part of the treasure. What does this treasure look like? It is his presence, his power, promise, purpose. It is pleasure. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The reason why we feel frail at times and vulnerable, the reason why sometimes life can be difficult and hard, is not because God is working against us, it is because he is working for us. And God's ultimate master plan is to demonstrate his surpassing glory, not your inability. God is not trying to expose the folly of human frailty, as it were, to make fun of us. He is saying that in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. What does that word perfect mean? It means come to completion, finality, maturity, as it were. That's why Paul says, when I am weak, that's when I am strong. That is so counterintuitive, isn't it? That is so against the spirit of our age and the mindset of our communities. Who on earth believes that God's strength is made perfect in weakness? It doesn't make any sense from a human logical perspective. But Paul is not talking according to the wisdom of men. He's talking according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. God's perfect will, his presence and his unsurpassing glory is made perfect in us when we realize our frailty. But in that, it is then identifying the truth of who God is in us. As Paul wrote, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the blessed hope of the church this morning, isn't it? Christ in you, O company of jars of clay. It's a good name for a church, isn't it? The Jars of Clay Church. Because it's God who makes everything different. It is God who transforms everything. It is God who alone makes the difference in all of our lives today. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths contained therein. May we understand more fully all that you have said in your word with greater clarity and understanding and application. In Jesus' name, amen.